Our New Testament reading is found in the Gospel of Matthew, the 26th chapter, reading from verse 36 through 44, and then chapter 27, verse 46. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again for the second time he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Matthew 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Admittedly, today's message may not be the usual fare for a Palm Sunday. The texts that I have focused upon and felt led to focus upon have more to do with the events at the end of that Holy Week rather than the opening event of Holy Week, which was the triumphal entry. I think I've referred to it or said it before, and maybe Dave also has mentioned it. The preaching calendar, at least of this church, is not dictated by the Hallmark card company, nor is it dictated by any national holidays, nor is it predicted by or predicated upon any special national days that may be marked on the calendar. Having said that, let's look at our particular text this morning. But first, shall we pray? Father, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you, Father, that it gives to us a reality check. You have shared with us, our Father, even through these two events and the experiences of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great extent to which you have gone, the great sacrifice through the Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, in order to provide us with salvation and redemption. We pray, our Father, that we will be entreated and we will be made to realize, not just to look upon the events at the end of the week, but that throughout this week, we might remind ourselves and be refreshed from your word and review these experiences from these two events through the cries of our Lord Jesus Christ, the cry from the crucible of Gethsemane and the cry from the cross on Golgotha. May these cries echo through our hearts and minds through the remainder of this week until we meet again on that resurrection day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Although the Garden of Gethsemane and the garbage dump of Golgotha are separate and distinct settings, each event combines to form the greatest drama of human experience in the history of the world, known as the Atonement. Admittedly, only one source exists from which such an assertion can be made or is derived, and that is the Bible. And only one standard by which our impressions, our interpretations, and our conclusions of Gethsemane and Golgotha may be tested: the Bible. But the temptation always exists to stray from this only source of judging the meaning of the agony Jesus endured at Gethsemane and Golgotha. Why is that? Because we are natural-born sinners who tend to use the fallen intellect of our natural minds to try to explain or understand the unexplainable. The temptation is to place upon these experiences of Jesus an interpretation that comes closer to some human experience that we believe to be similar, or perhaps even to some awful, terrible experience of our own. We want, we feel that we must try to make some analogy, to strain to find something that is similar in some respect. So it is very understandable how someone could stray in their thinking and judge these events in the light of human life or other life experiences. But that insults the meaning of Christ's work of atonement and empties his satisfying sacrifice for our sins of its unique and distinctive glory. D.A. Carson once said, quote, "As his death was unique, so also was his anguish, and our best response to it is hushed worship." Yet, I believe we are to gain something from these events, no doubt, as they are mentioned in three of the Gospels. What should we gain? What should we gain from Gethsemane? Several things, at least. Perhaps a deeper appreciation for our Lord's sinless humanity, a greater respect for the value of prayer, perhaps gain even a basic primer on prayer, even gain a better awareness of the weakness of our own sinful human nature, and hopefully we will heed the simple yet straightforward advice from Jesus in light of that new awareness. These are some of the things, perhaps, that we can gain. And what should we hope to gain from Golgotha's cross? Humility and a deep appreciation for the death of Christ in accomplishing our redemption. The message through the text of both Matthew chapter 26, dealing with the event at Golgotha, in Gethsemane, and then the one text from Matthew 27 dealing with the event at Golgotha. The message unfolds basically from the soul of Jesus, literally, in two very exquisitely painful soul cries that he makes. The cry from the crucible, which he echoed three times. and the cry from the cross, spoken once as he paid down his life in full payment for our sins. We have heard that, and Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. And the word that was used in the Greek to describe that moment is tithemi, where he says, I not only lay it down, I pay it down. I pay my life down. Ironically, the word cross derives itself from the word crucible in its etymology. Cross is derived from the word crucible. And so the event of the crucible transitions to the event of the cross. And so first we will go to the passage and the text in Matthew 26 and look at the cry from the crucible, specifically Matthew 26, verse 39, verse 42, and verse 44. To be certain, the cry from the crucible of God's will, is a cry of anguish. Ironic also that Jesus loved Gethsemane. He loved this spot. He loved the garden on Olivet. He loved to go there and to take time away with his disciples. This was his favorite retreat spot. So Judas knew exactly where to find Jesus to bring about his arrest on that night. It was no secret. Surely the disciples suspected nothing when they went directly from the Passover meal to the Garden of Gethsemane. Passage says they sung a hymn and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. And they crossed over the brook Kidron. And I can't help but thinking what Jesus must have been thinking as he stepped over that brook. And I may have mentioned this before, because by this time, the brook Kidron, running down from the temple area, would have been running filled with blood because of the slaughter going on of the Passover lambs. And so maybe as he was stepping over and he saw that river of blood, his heart and mind were stimulated in a way unlike the other disciples who possibly stepped over it and saw, okay, and realized perhaps where it was coming from and what the source of it was, but nothing deeper than that. When they went from the Passover setting to the Garden of Gethsemane, they probably thought this was where they would be sleeping for the night because it was already getting late. They've camped out with Jesus many times, sleeping under the stars. This would have not been a new experience. And no reaction when Jesus informed them, at least we see no reaction when we read the text, when Jesus informed them that he was going off to pray for a while. I read now from Matthew 26, verse 36 through 38. Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." There seems to be no reaction recorded. But as Jesus went off to pray, he was sensing the approach of an element of time that had been set aside literally before the foundation of the world. He had often referred to it as my hour. You may recall that the Passover lamb in the Exodus account in the Old Testament had to be taken and tied to the bedpost. And that probably was in plain view of just about everybody living in the small homes that they probably were in Egypt. And it was probably a one-room kind of setting, and even where the sleeping area was. And you tied the lamb to be observed, and you were to observe the lamb for 3 days to make sure that it was a lamb without spot or without blemish, that it was not sickly. Those were the specific instructions given to the children of Israel. So you may recall in the first year of Jesus' public ministry that as he began to move out in that first year, and as he began to move to Jerusalem, which he did in each of the years of his public ministry, there was always a reaction to either his teaching or the performing of miracles. And the reaction was many times violent or wanting to do harm to Jesus. And you may recall he would say in the midst of those moments, "My hour is not come." And he simply would just move away or disappear or somehow disable those who had an intent to do him harm. In the following year, the same thing. He, in his steady movement toward Jerusalem, doing certain things, healing, teaching, being observed, being watched closely by the disciples, by others who observed him in the everyday manner and course of life. And same thing. There were opportunities and there were the intent of those who wanted to seize him and to kill him. And again he said to them, "My hour is not come. It's not my time." But in that third and final year, as they began to move toward Jerusalem, he began to indicate that his hour was approaching. He would have healed lepers perhaps in the first year or second year, but he never sent them, "Go show yourself to the high priest." But now, specifically, he does things to draw even a more acute attention to what he was about and to who he was. And so he would say to the leper, "Go, show yourself to the high priest." Before he would say, "Tell no man what I've done. Tell no man what you've seen." But now he was being open about it and encouraging a response. Now you have to remember there was a great deal of tension going on when Jesus made that triumphal entry on the first day of the week. The people were tense and under tension simply by Roman occupation and were hoping that someday soon something wonderful would happen and they would be delivered. The religious leaders, when they observed Jesus beginning to make this ride on a donkey, were stimulated and annoyed and wanted the whole procession to stop. Roman soldiers were probably, "This is no big deal. What we've seen when we conquer, we ride on white horses and stallions, and to observe somebody coming in riding on a donkey and people waving palms, not swords, not spears." To the Romans, they probably yawned and just dismissed the whole thing as just some Jewish festival parade. But there was tension, a great deal of tension. And Jesus appeared to be very serene on the ride coming in. But as the days moved on into the week, Jesus' heart and mind began to be overcome. One of the things that Jesus does to really get the anger of the Jewish leaders riled up and stoked to a white hot temperature against him was when he raised Lazarus from the dead. That was the final straw. And Jesus knew when he stood outside of Lazarus's tomb, where he himself was going to be in a week. And that's why when you get into the language that deals with that gospel account of Jesus approaching Lazarus's tomb, it was not simply Jesus walking up and business as usual, say a few words and perform a miracle. He was agitated. The tone of his voice, it was, as I've read in some accounts and trying to analyze his approach to Lazarus's tomb, was like a horse, when a horse might sense perhaps a danger or a threat. The horse, if a horse senses a mountain lion's presence or some threat to it, it paws at the ground. It snorts. Jesus, in his approach, is discomfited because this whole approach to death is so foreign to his being. So now he says, "My hour." He often had referred to my hour, but now the hour is literally striking in his soul. But only he knows and knew what was appointed for this hour. We read again in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39 through 44. "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again." Gethsemane, the very name, literally means the olive press. And Jesus was now being pressed. Literally, everything foreign to God's holiness was descending upon him. The cold damp of every evil imaginable surrounded him, engulfing him. The sin of the world was suffocating, in a sense, holiness from his being. Now, only the Gospel of Luke, who is Luke the physician, records the physiological effects and the physiological effect that this had upon Jesus, which I believe would have proved fatal had not an angel come from heaven to strengthen him. We read in Luke's gospel, in Luke, the 22nd chapter, we'll begin at verse 41. "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw." This is Luke's account of what's going on in Gethsemane. "And he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done.' And there appeared an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." It seems the three disciples that he had taken deeper into the garden with him, Peter, James, and John, were oblivious to what Jesus told them when he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." They were clueless in Gethsemane. The other night I received a phone call from a young man. Well, he's in his 40s now. He was a young man in the church where Marilyn and I had been for 20 years back in Leonardo, New Jersey. And he was of a very troubled family. His mother and father were alcoholics. His older brother now resides in a prison in Arizona. One of his brothers committed suicide. They all were affected physically and mentally because of fetal alcohol syndrome. Willie called me the other day, and he's always telling me about books that he's buying or reading and asking me questions and saying, "Now, Pastor, please don't get mad at me if I don't sound smart or if I'm stupid or this is wrong." And I would try to tell him, "Jimmy, just relax." But he called and he said, I don't understand something. He said, "Pastor, if Jesus died for the sins of the world, why are there still sins in the world?" But you see, he was talking about as if Jesus died just in the abstract for sin. In the abstract, in the sense of just the types and the classifications of all kinds of evil and sin, but not understanding that he died for sinners who were burdened with their sins. So I explained that to him again. And so it reminded me. But it was a good question, I told him. It wasn't a bad question. Because sometimes we need to be reminded, it's not in the abstract. What filled the soul of Jesus with such great anguish? Jesus referred to a cup in his cry. What was this cup that filled Jesus with such painful dread? It was a cup that Jesus saw in the Father's hand. The cup that psalmists and prophets had written about in the scriptures long before. Words which were very familiar to the Son of God. Cup is a biblical image for God's wrath. In Psalm 75, verse 8, we read, "For in the hand of the Lord is a cup, with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." That is, to the very bottom of the cup. We know that Jesus, because many times people misinterpret when they refer to the three times that he prays in Gethsemane and asks the Father that if the cup could pass from him. But we know that Jesus willingly accepted the cup from his Father's hand, that cup, knowing it would be filled with wrath. Because in John's Gospel, the 11th chapter, the 18th verse, he records that Jesus rebuked Peter at his arrest at Gethsemane. Right after Peter had taken out the short sword, striking Malchus, severing his ear, the Lord putting it back. And you know, that was an interesting thing. When I looked at it in the other account, I believe in Luke's account, when the Lord healed it and put it back. What? Didn't the people see that? Didn't they notice that? I would have stopped my crazy adventure right at that moment. I'm saying, whoa. Not to mention that when they first approached him and said, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" And he said to them two words, "I am." And immediately something moved them back. They fell backwards. Now, if he wanted to just step away from the scene again, as he had in year one and year two, when his hour had not come, he could have stepped away. But he didn't. So Jesus rebukes Peter and says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Like the disciples, we have no concept of holiness becoming sin. I've thought about this so many times. What was that like? How could we even imagine correctly or be in the right ballpark with our estimations? Because we have no concept of what it will be like for us as sinners to become holy. So what was it like? Have you ever thought about that? What was it like for holiness to have sin descending upon his being? I was going to ask you to do a little mental exercise. to quickly just run through your mind, try to categorize the different kinds of evil and, you know, moral interpretude that fills our TV screens and our newspapers and books and all kinds of literature and all kinds of media, and just what you may know from your own experience. But then I said, what would that do to worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Well, it might help frame some truth, but I don't want you to dwell there too long in thinking about things like that. But it wouldn't take much to think about how disgusting are the sins of man. And for these things to approach holiness, and even though that holiness dwelt in human flesh, to think it would have no effect upon his physical and mental being. We will never experience the cup of God's wrath because Jesus drank it up as our substitute upon the cross of Golgotha. And we have been given a foretaste of the cup of salvation, even in the communion cup. And it's sweet. It's sweet. And how much sweeter will it be when we drink of that cup with him in the future? So what do we gain? What do we come to realize, even from the event at Gethsemane? I think Jesus' great sorrow and anguish of heart helps us to identify with his humanity. Actually, most commentators believe that is the one thing that really helps people to identify with Jesus' humanity, when they observe him in his anguish and his sorrow, more than any other thing. Even though we knew he thirsted, even though we knew he tired, and he hungered, and when he got tired, I mean, he could fall asleep in a boat, in a raging storm, in a boat that's being rocked, that's causing the disciples to have fear of their life, and he could sleep it off. So we know physically he was human in every way. I think we gain from Gethsemane knowing that prayer is essential at all times, but especially in times of great stress. And I think we might gain an understanding that the better we know God as Father, the easier it will be to go to him. I think we will also come away with an understanding that, you know, prayer does not change things. 3 times he prayed, just like Paul praying that the thorn in his flesh would be removed 3 times. 3 times Jesus prays in Gethsemane. It's not removed. Prayer does not change things, but prayer will always complete things, the things of his will. Prayer will always be in agreement and completion with. And since we are commanded to pray, prayer matters. You don't need to go to a prayer seminar. Do you know that they have seminars about how to pray? And of course, there are books written by prayer on how to pray. And E.M. Bounds wrote a good one, and I read that when I was in Bible college. But really, I think what we learned from Jesus is pray. Do you really need a seminar? Do you really need a book other than this one? Pray. And I think another thing we can come away with is that sin renders us weaker than we believe ourselves to be. John Gerstner once said at the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology that, as far as he was concerned, one of the worst hymns in the hymn book was, "Lord, we are able." And he said Peter probably wrote that hymn. And he said, "No, we are not. We are not able." Gerstner said, one of the worst hymns in the hymn book. So Jesus gives simple direction. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Because sin has rendered you weaker than you realize. Mentally, physically, emotionally, in every way, in all of your being. Now let's move quickly as we close to Matthew 27. The cry from the cross is a cry of anguish and abandonment. Trying to measure the assault upon the two natures that Jesus possessed. He possessed the human nature and he possessed the divine nature. So trying to measure this assault upon the two natures that Jesus possessed as the Christ really evokes, in some sense, shock and awe. which is in effect almost beyond human words, to really try to encapsulate it and describe it. The assault, or that assault, climaxed upon the cross, in the voluntary and real death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And that death by crucifixion was attended by two amazing events of enormous magnitude and significance. There was darkness over all the earth from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. That is from 12 noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when the sun should have been at its zenith, at its highest and at its brightest, and yet it is dark. Really, really dark. There was darkness over the earth. And the other magnificent and significant event was the rending of the veil at the temple from its top, a woven veil from its top to its bottom. Now, some people have said, well, maybe the sun was blotted out by an eclipse. Impossible. Passover occurs at the time of a full moon. You cannot have an eclipse when there is a full moon. There can never be a solar eclipse of the sun when there's a full moon. Passover always occurs at the time of a full moon. Did you ever ask, why do sometimes is Easter in March and why is it sometimes in April? It has to do with the full moon and Passover. Both were supernatural expressions. The great darkness and the veil being rent for abusing the Lord of heaven and earth. Because one event took place in the heavens, one event took place on earth in these significant manifestations of darkness and the rending of the veil. Because the Lord of heaven and earth was being abused. Now this is written in the annals of history. This is not something made up. This is historical, in historical documents and writings. Dionysus, when he was residing in Heliopolis in Egypt, at this time when the crucifixion was taking place, while he was in Egypt, he noticed, looking to the north from Egypt, he could observe, looking toward Jerusalem, great darkness. And this is what he wrote. Either the God of nature is suffering, or the machine of this world is tumbling into ruin. That is in the annals of history. But why the great darkness? Beloved, because a transaction was taking place which had been agreed upon in eternity past between the Father and the Son. And sinful eyes would not witness this exchange. Not even the eyes of the redeemed were allowed to look and to see through this darkness what was happening in that great transaction between the Father and the Son when he became sin for us. And it also shut the mouths of the blasphemers and the mockers. Consider the scene as we close. Absolutely the most astounding, horrific, and dreadful event in the history of the world. Its creator being put to death on a cross atop of a garbage dump, disfigured beyond recognition, naked and bleeding. But the biblical record leaves no doubt that this cry is unequaled as an expression of grief and yet also the fullest expression of divine love, mixed with absolute holiness and a demonstration of God's inflexible justice. We gain great insight in realizing the extreme ends to which God went when he so loved the world. Oh, people love that verse, John 3:16. So often quoted, we see it at sporting events, somebody sitting in the end zone, and he's got rainbow hair, and maybe on his shirt it says John 3:16. Tebow used to wear it under his eyes when he was playing football. We see other people do it at other events. Usually they like to show up at Super Bowls or great sporting events. And John 3:16. Most quoted verse probably in Scripture. Most well-known verse in the Bible. Most often misunderstood verse in all of Scripture. I've done this before. I'll do it again. Maybe I've done it for you. And I'm going to quote the verse. I'm going to quote it twice. Tell me what's different the second time. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm going to say it again. For God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What's different? So what? So a lot. Because it takes from the very first word of Genesis to the very last word of Revelation to describe the particular manner in which God so loved the world that he gave. He did not give him away. He gave him as payment in full for the payment of the sins of his elect from before the foundation of the world. God went to extreme ends to so love the world. And the cry from the cross are words that speak directly to the particular way in which God so loved in redeeming his elect. Yes, Jesus was crying out to the Father from the outer darkness. But he, at that moment, was enduring an eternity in hell for each soul for whom he was dying. That just blows my mind. How do you wrap yourself and your mind around that? He had entered the crush of that darkness the night before in Gethsemane. That is where his lifeblood began to be squeezed out, drop by drop. Yes, Jesus experienced revulsion as sin descended upon his being in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now it is God's revulsion of the entire sordid scene which causes the Father to turn away his gaze from his beloved Son, evoking the most pathetic cry ever breathed out in the death of a human being. The precise moment at which Jesus Christ, as the Christ of God, cried out was the precise moment in which he drained the last bitter dregs of the cup of God's wrath. The basis of the cross was eternal justice. Never forget that. What you and I deserved. The wrath of God on ourselves. Yes, that is the basis, eternal justice. But it was eternal love that put him there in your place and in my place as our substitute. God's love manifested in the mystery of Gethsemane's agony. It was manifested in the mystery of Gethsemane's agony and also on the cross of Golgotha. And I'll tell you this, nothing in this entire universe, or in all your life, will wrap up your eternal security like those two events. That's what wraps up our eternal security. The eternal security of the redeemed is the cry from the crucible, from the event on Gethsemane, and the cry from the cross when he endured the Father's wrath. Amen. Amen.